Father, thank you for the privilege it is to come to the Word of God. We thank you that what, as we're going to talk about, that what man often complicates and disregards, you simplify in your Word. We talk about a very important issue today of what to look for in a pastor, what makes a minister effective and useful. I pray that you'd bring clarity to any confusion, and that you'd strengthen convictions that we already hold dear, that we would not only keep the bar raised in our own environment as we evaluate these things, but also so that we might shepherd others who are in environments where these things aren't taking place. So help us to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, continuing our exposition. Last week, we talked about what makes a minister faithful, effective, a good minister. And we talked about how this is not to be confused with what makes a minister qualified to serve in that role. We've seen what makes a minister qualified. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We looked at the qualifications for an elder. In chapter 4, Paul's not dealing with qualifications. He's telling Timothy how to do it once you are qualified, what his ministry should be characterized by, what his duties are, how to evaluate if he's really fulfilling his obligations as a minister. We mentioned last week some of the unfortunate ways that evangelicalism today measures a minister's effectiveness. We could even think about the type of answers that you would get if you asked the average American churchgoer this question: what do you look for in a pastor? What do you want to see in your pastor or a minister? You know, what do you look for in a pastor, a pastoral staff, by extension, the elders in a church? How can you tell if they're doing what God has called them to do? Are they faithful? Or in the language of our text, are they good servants of Christ Jesus? Well, you might hear answers like this. Yes, they're effective. They're pleasing God. After all, look at what the Lord accomplishes through them. Look at all these people my pastor has reached. Look at how many conversions, baptisms, Twitter followers, YouTube subscribers. Look at the extension, the satellite campuses his sermons are live streamed to, all over the community, all over the world, perhaps. So sheer numbers is one way we might evaluate a minister. We blindly and naively assume numerical influence equates to God's blessing. Giftedness would be another one, but not really biblical giftedness, as in the gift of teaching, a clear and skillful articulation of the truth. It's rather an invented gift, what I would call the gift of reaching. So not the gift of teaching, but the gift of reaching. My pastor can reach people that other pastors can't. The unchurched, those disillusioned by past church experiences, he's got that unique ability to reach them. He can speak in language that they can hear, they can understand, they can appreciate. We also measure a man by his personal charisma, his engaging personality, his good managerial skills, a visionary, somebody who can build something from the ground up, turn it into a big enterprise, a compelling personality that others can't resist following, great passion and energy for the kingdom, or simply a great preacher. Now, his sermons speak for himself. It doesn't matter what else. I mean, look at how that man preaches. He's got to be a good pastor. These are some of the typical examples we might hear today about how to measure a minister, what to look for in a pastor. But as we can expect from the Word of God, what evangelicalism has confused and what they have complicated, the Word of God simplifies and it clarifies. This is what we're going to see in our passage. Remember the main idea from last week, if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the main idea of the passage, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, a good minister, is the idea. And last week, we saw the first five qualities of a good minister, or we could even change the outline and say what to look for in a pastor, what to look for in a pastor. Not only what makes him qualified, but what his ministry should look like, what makes him a good pastor. Let's review what we covered last week very briefly. First, we saw in verse 6, he protects the church from error. He protects the church from error. Notice, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What's these things? What came right before it? False teachers, false doctrine, the reality of apostasy. Secondly, he personally profits from the truth. middle of verse 6, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So he not only knows the words of the faith, he rightly interprets them, and that results in sound doctrine. And then he applies that sound doctrine. He lives it out in his life. That's what Paul said. You have been faithfully following. Thirdly, we saw in verse 7, he rejects worldly wisdom. Notice verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Superstitious myths, sanctified old wives' tales, we could say. No place in the church, especially for a minister. He's got to lead by conviction. Conviction, not convenience. He can't live in a fantasy land of superstition. He has to lead by clear, objective principles in the Word of God. Fourthly, we saw he prioritizes personal godliness. He prioritizes personal godliness, middle of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So he prioritizes his life with biblical value, with a biblical value system. Not investing in physical and temporary realities to the detriment of his soul. He operates with a biblical balance. He prioritizes godliness. And fifthly, we saw that he's motivated by God's saviorhood. He's motivated by God's saviorhood. Verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So because God is graciously inclined toward his creation, and all the more so, a Savior in every sense to those who believe, a good minister labors and strives because it is through his efforts that God chooses to save some. Well, that's what we looked at last week. We're just going to continue that same outline this morning, and we're going to look at six more. So six more qualities, six more things to look for in a pastor. First, for this morning, he teaches with authority. He teaches with authority. Notice verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, we're more familiar with that word teach when we see that, to instruct, to explain from the Word of God. The truth, the skillful and articulation of the truth. But it's that next word, prescribe, that gives us the idea of authority here. It's translated as command in many contexts. It was used in military and judicial contexts to give official binding declarations. So what's the significance of these two terms placed side by side here? Prescribe and teach. Well, a good minister is not merely to explain what the Bible says. He is to insist on its meaning, to declare it as true and binding. His ministry will in many ways be a confrontive ministry. He preaches a polarizing message in the sense that his message warrants a response from his hearers. It's really the same idea if you glance over in the familiar passage, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, very familiar concept here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. But notice now what Timothy is supposed to do as he preaches. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So along with teaching, there's a reproving and rebuking element to your teaching. So back to verse 11. Teach refers to the communication of truth. Prescribe seeks obedience. It exhorts the will to obey, to come under the truth. One pastor said this, our preaching should be filled with commands, not sentimental pleadings. But this doesn't mean that a minister is free to do it in a harsh way. After all, we just read in 2 Timothy to preach with great patience and instruction. So his authority is not without the proper manner, and his authority is not without the proper context. In other words, no minister has a right to say, do this because I said so, because I'm a minister. No, his authority is not in declaring his own opinions, his own ideas, his own preferences. Notice, it's limited by the text. Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. Apostolic instruction, apostolic doctrine, what Paul had just told him. You see what this issue brings out? The issue of authority. and leadership in the church. You know, we know that elders have a delegated authority from Christ to lead the church. The question is, what does that authority, how is that expressed? What does that authority look like in the church? Well, there is no expectation or demand that can be placed on anyone in the body of Christ from an elder, from a pastor, which cannot be defended soundly from the Word of God. In other words, their authority is confined by the Word of God. Remember the word used to describe a minister from the aspect of his public teaching, preaching? What's the Greek word? A herald? A herald was both under authority of the emperor or king in the ancient context and vested with the authority of the emperor or king. But his authority was confined to the message that he was to deliver to the people on behalf of the king. If he just went to the people, bypassed what the king or emperor had told him, and just started speaking his own opinion, the people were not obligated to come under that. And you say, well, what about Hebrews 13, 17? Why don't you glance over at Hebrews 13 for a moment. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, in many, many versions. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Is he saying obey your leaders in the same sense that a child obeys their parents in anything and everything? Well, this is talking about joyfully coming under their leadership. The word for obey right there is not the New Testament word for obedience, like we would see in Ephesians 6, where children obey your parents. It's really the idea of follow. Follow them and submit to them. Follow what? Submit to what? Back up to Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, not their opinions, not their preferences. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. There it is. Follow their faith. Follow their conduct. So if someone's part of a gathering where a pastor has personal authority to tell people what to eat, what to wear, what to give, what car to drive, how much time you spend watching this every week, or what websites to visit, whatever it might look like, that's not really a church. That's a cult. So yes, Timothy is to teach with authority, but that authority cannot go beyond the Word of God. Before we move on to the next quality, we should ask this question. What makes a minister shrink back from doing this, to teach with authority? Why is it that so many today just sort of have an open Bible on the pulpit, but they just kind of dance around, they hover above the text, dip down in for an interesting statement that they want to leap off of, and then come back up here and talk about their own opinions about what the passage means? Why is there vague preaching, vague statements of faith where you almost say something? You speak for 50 minutes and you almost say something authoritative. You know, why do those things exist instead of clear and precise preaching, clear and precise statements of faith? I would suggest because the minister himself is not under the authority of Scripture. He doesn't bring himself under its authority, so he has no ability, no conviction to compel others to do so. You know, every person in their flesh prefers a vague Bible. You know, we'll take an inspired Bible. The world will take an inspired Bible as long as they can say, we just can't know what it means. It was written so long ago. Whose interpretation is any better than anyone else's? We'll take that. Why? Because then no one has to bring themselves under it. If it's vague, then I can have vague sanctification. I can vaguely live my life. No precise statements. So we don't have to read someone's statement of faith to know what they believe about Scripture. You just have to watch them teach. Watch how they handle the Word of God. That'll tell you everything you need to know about what they believe. So first of all, a good minister teaches with authority. He is convinced of the authority of Scripture, and he insists on its meaning and clarity and exhorts unto obedience. Secondly, what to look for in a pastor. He earns respect by living an exemplary life. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, we use the word youth to refer to really anyone under 18, right? The quote-unquote youth group, 12 to 18. Youth is anyone under 18. In the ancient context, a person in their 20s or 30s would still be regarded as youth. It's not altogether different than our culture. Some people still call me young. I'm in my late 30s. It just depends on how old you are. But I'm about the age that Timothy was in this context when Paul was writing to him. Many of the elders in this well-established Ephesian church would have been much older than Timothy. So the combination of their age and Timothy's youthful age could cause them to look down on, to disregard, even treat with contempt. So to automatically disqualify him because you don't have gray hair, you don't have life experience like we do. So it's interesting why this one follows verse 11. Timothy, a youth in one sense, he's going to be instructing and declaring with authority the word of God. You can anticipate the objection. What is this? Who does this young pup think he is coming in here and talking like this? How can you speak with such confidence and authority in the text? So Paul says, Timothy, let's preemptively counteract this objection here. But notice he doesn't say, here's how to make sure no one disregards you. Remind them of your position and your title. Remind them, I put you in charge as an apostle. The apostle Paul put you in charge. Remind them of that. And tell them, I'm the pastor. You have to respect and honor me. That's how you make sure no one looks down on you. It sounds so similar to the husband who's prone to demanding that his wife respects him and honors him. He assumes that respect and honor and credibility come from insisting on it, demanding it, manipulating it out of his wife. But notice in our passage, it's not through confrontation. It's not through manipulation. It doesn't come by demanding it. How does it come? Exemplification. Timothy, if you don't have maturity in age, demonstrate maturity in godliness. An unaccusable life of godliness can't be discredited. Notice the areas that he narrows in on here. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example. An example of those who believe. The word for example, as one commentator put it, the word picture it paints is a mold that should be pressed into the lives of others so that they attain the same shape. It's an example of setting a pattern of living that others can follow. Or it'd be profitable for a person to stand up. It'd be profitable for the body for him to say, come and follow me. It's going to be good for your Christian life to follow me. And no surprise, speech comes first. It's not really talking about preaching and teaching. This is just talking about normal conversation, normal interaction. The type of contexts that the real you inevitably comes out in. Right? Most sins have to do with speech. You know, we can just list a few ways. The tip of the iceberg in how we sin with our speech. Lying, gossip, slander, murdering someone with hateful words, complaining, anger, bitterness, crude joking, just to name a few. Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your tongue is the gateway between the inner you and the outer you. And speech is inevitable. One commentator wrote that the average person speaks around 18,000 words a day, enough for around a 50-page book. So we're going to have plenty of content to be evaluated on. So speech is the first because that will be the most obvious, the most prominent, the hardest to control. And if he can set an example in speech, then he is already raising the bar. Notice next in verse 12, conduct. This is lifestyle, way of life, model of living a biblical lifestyle, how one uses their money, time, resources, what they prioritize, the things they do, the places they go, what they watch, things they possess. You know, conduct is so significant in many ways. It is one's loudest sermon. It is their greatest voice. You ever noticed how significant this connection is? One's lifestyle and their message. Let me just attempt to illustrate this. Let's say you have a favorite internet preacher that you really enjoy listening to. He's a tremendously gifted expositor. He's so helpful in how he unpacks a text and he brings out rich implications. The Lord has even used his sermons to help you, to comfort you, to increase your confidence in the Word of God, to help you in sanctification. But then somebody comes to you from their ministry who's actually sat under that individual. He's not just an internet preacher to them. He's actually their pastor. And they know them and they've observed his conduct, his lifestyle. And they say, yeah, we left his ministry because he lives this padded, comfortable, luxurious lifestyle. You know, he makes a huge salary, but he works 10 hours a week at the church. He golfs every day. His life is just one of luxury and leisure and ease. He doesn't really shepherd people. He doesn't really do any counseling. He just preaches really good sermons. Why would knowing that information about a man's lifestyle make you hesitant to continue to listen to actual good sermons that he's preaching? And it's not even an immoral lifestyle, right? Just an undisciplined, leisurely lifestyle can discredit what a man says in the pulpit. Well, here, Timothy's not only to not disqualify himself. No, the standard is much higher. He has to be an example. There can't be any legitimate accusation raised against his lifestyle. Next in verse 12 is love. This is agape. He has to sacrifice himself for the good of the sheep. Set an example in returning good for evil. You know, agape is characterized by what? Loving those who don't deserve it. Loving those who don't deserve it. So what happens when when someone does something evil to him? How does he respond? Return evil for evil or return good for evil? Timothy has to set an example in agape love. Next is faith. It could be talking about his personal trust in the Lord, or it could be talking about his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. I think it's the second tier. Be an example of consistency and stability in your duties and your life. Show up when you say you're going to show up. Do what you tell people you're going to do. And in that sense, you will gain their trust and earn their respect. And lastly, purity. You'll see Paul use this word over in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So sexual purity certainly involved, also purity of intention. Pure motives, pure intentions. You know, a minister should never be giving mixed signals to women where they're questioning his motives and his intentions. He must be acting with integrity and purity of heart in his interaction. So we take all these terms together, and you see what Paul's calling Timothy to here, a balanced and authentic Christian life. A young minister wins the respect of the congregation over time as he consistently lives out the truth in front of them. And this consistent integrity between his message and his life produces a righteous character that others can't resist following. That's what Paul's calling Timothy to be. Be a man of wisdom and character that others can't deny nor resist following, so they don't even realize you're younger than they are because you've demonstrated such maturity in your godliness. Thirdly, what to look for in a pastor. He is devoted to teaching Scripture. You know, we could call this one several different things. A Bible-saturated ministry. As one author put it, his ministry is thoroughly biblical, but he is committed to teaching the Scriptures. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So you see, Paul's intention here was to return to Ephesus. He couldn't say one way or the other if he was going to make it. We know from chapter 3, verse 15, in the event that he wouldn't be able to make it back, Timothy, I want you to know how to lead the church. I want you to know how one should behave in the household of God. It's the same statement he makes here. Here are your marching orders until I come, and if I never come, continue in these things. Give attention to, devote yourself to. That means to occupy your mind with, to continually give yourself to this cause. Don't give yourself to studying the culture, studying the statistics about how to reach people. Don't give yourself to finding out that new and popular way to be relevant in evangelicalism or be relevant in the world. Don't give yourself to programs. Give yourself to the teaching of Scripture. And notice the first of three things here. It says the public reading of Scripture. Now, the translators have added a few words there. Public and Scripture are not in the text. It actually just says this. The reading. Give yourself to the reading. I would say that public and Scripture are going to be undeniably implied when we consider what the reading is. There's only two other times this word for reading is used in the New Testament, and it's talking about the Jewish custom of reading the Scriptures aloud in the synagogue. I'll show you an example of that in a minute, but I want to go back to a place in the Old Testament where we can see this. Turn back to Nehemiah 8 just for a moment. We're going to trace this practice all the way back here. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. Notice verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That sounds so similar to what we're going to do next hour, which is what we do every week here. Now verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So they not only read the word of God, they explained what it meant. Fast forward now, go to Luke 4, 16. We see Jesus carry on this custom himself. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. There it is, the public reading of the scripture. Well, this Jewish custom was then adopted by the church. You know, other than our passage in 1 Timothy, let me just read a few references to you. You can see it already gaining traction in the churches. Here's Colossians 4:16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. So there it is, the practice of reading the letter. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. All right, so back to 1 Timothy now. It is this official public reading of the scriptures that Paul has in mind back in our text. He doesn't just say, devote yourself to reading. You know, that could mean Timothy's own personal private reading. No, it is devote yourself to the reading. The reading. But if you've noticed, we don't just stand up on a Sunday morning and read Scripture, because that just tells people what God has said. We have to tell people what to do in light of what God has said, what God means by what he says. Well, notice Paul also mentions here not only the reading, but also the exhortation. The exhortation. That's a word which ranges from comfort to encouragement to admonition. So Timothy is to summon his hearers to respond to the scriptures that have been read. Whether he does so in exhortation or in comfort, it's going to depend on the message of the passage and the state of his hearers. And then lastly, in verse 13, the teaching, instructing and explaining the word of God, resulting in sound doctrine. So you can see the biblical balance between these three terms. Merely reading the scriptures is insufficient, because that just tells people what God has said. Teaching or explaining the scriptures, that's just informing people what God means by what he says. But reading, teaching, and exhortation make for a well-rounded teaching ministry, because now we know what God has said, we know what he means by what he says, and what we must do in response. It's remarkable to me that there are some pastors who burn out in ministry because they have nothing left to preach. Maybe it happens after 3 to 4 years, maybe after 20 years, but they simply run out of things to say. I've got nothing left to say. I've run out of sermons. And on the one hand, what a blessing to the church that they're leaving, for them to leave, if that's the case. On the other hand, what a tragedy, because that indicates the scriptures never really had a voice in that ministry. The Lord has ensured that a pastor should never run out of things to say. I, for one, don't know of any pastor ever who has expositionally preached through every book of the Bible in his ministry. It took John MacArthur 40 years to do the New Testament alone. How could he ever run out of something to say? Well, the only way a guy could run out of things to say is when the scriptures don't have a voice in his ministry, when he's preaching his own ideas, his own opinions. Here we see a good minister is devoted to the teaching of scripture. Fourthly, a very important one, what to look for in a pastor? A man who doesn't deviate from his calling. The man who doesn't deviate from his calling. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. You'll notice a very similar statement over in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. And it's really the positive. It's stated positively, where here it's stated negatively. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. All right, so in 2 Timothy, kindle it, fan it into flame, use it. In our passage, don't neglect it. He's basically saying the same thing, positively and negatively. So what's it? What is the spiritual gift here within you? Well, it can't just mean the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has that. This is something unique to Timothy and all ministers. Why would we say that? Notice what Paul says. It was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. This is the gift required to be a minister, the gift of teaching and preaching. How do we know that? Well, first, notice the prophetic utterance language there. That's divine testimony, divine confirmation of Timothy's calling. Now, it would be neat if we had the content of these prophecies. We simply don't with Timothy. We do have them for Paul and Barnabas. If you look over at Acts 13, 2-3, this is probably similar to the type of prophetic utterance that happened with Timothy, but here we're going to see the example of it for Barnabas and Saul at this point. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. There it is. Divine confirmation, divine revelation, choosing and confirming Barnabas and Saul for the work of ministry. Now notice verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. It's the same pattern we see right here in our text. Divine confirmation through prophecy, human recognition through the laying on of hands. So back to our passage. That's what I think the prophetic utterance is referring to. What's this laying on of hands language that we see in the New Testament? Well, it finds its roots in ancient Israel. The concept was originally developed in the priestly sacrificial system. You know, the priests would lay their hands on the animal sacrifice to symbolize the transfer of something. Right? The priest would act as a representative of the people of Israel. He laid his hands on the animal sacrifice. The sins of Israel would be transferred to the animal. The animal would then die instead of the people. So it began with the idea of transferring something. As it broadened in its application, it carried the idea of transferring not sin so much as authority and commissioning people for public roles, public ministry. You could jot down Numbers 8, verse 10, Numbers 27, 18. You can see that God's people lay their hands on the priests to officially commission them to be representatives before God. And in Numbers 27, 18, God instructs Moses, lay your hands on Joshua to commission him formally as a new leader of the nation. So it developed into a transfer of authority, a public recognition and commissioning of a leader. And that's the sense in which it's used in the New Testament. The laying on of hands was a way to acknowledge authority, acknowledge a leader, a public recognition and commissioning. There's only one command in the New Testament for it, 1 Timothy 5:22. And it's really not a command about the laying on of hands as much as the manner of doing it. Notice, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. What's he saying there? When you publicly recognize and commission a man for ministry, take your time, be patient, don't recklessly enter into it because you're giving him authority before others. You're putting your stamp of approval on him. Don't be hasty. So the laying on of hands is similar to baptism in the Lord's Supper in this sense. It's a symbol of a spiritual reality. It's a way of making an invisible reality visible, public, and memorable. So back to our passage, notice what Paul's saying.
Timothy, you don't have the right to do whatever you want. You can't do ministry however you want. This wasn't your choice to begin with. You didn't manufacture this. Divine prophecy confirmed your calling. The presbytery, that's just another word for the council of elders. The presbytery, we laid our hands on you. You can't deviate from your calling. Now, based on verse 14 and the similar passage we read in 2 Timothy 1:6, we can reasonably conclude Timothy would be prone to taking himself out of ministry, right? We know that about ministry. He in our day, he probably would have been called an introvert. He was prone to fear. We don't have any account that he was actually falling prey to those things. Paul just knew that it was his tendency. So what would he do in this difficult environment, which was only going to get much more difficult in 2 Timothy? Well, he would talk himself out of it. I'm not called. I don't have the right personality for this. I don't have the right gifts for this. So you see what Paul's doing here? He's giving him the inspiration of his ordination, reminding him of the prophecies made about you. God chose you for the job. You're the right man for the job. Reminding him of the council of elders. Many godly men confirmed your ability and preparedness and your character. Such an important passage in our day, because you can see the implication of this. There is no self-appointment in ministry. Every minister should be able to demonstrate the legitimacy of his calling, not through prophetic utterance, as it was in this ancient context. Today, how does it begin? An internal desire. 1 Timothy 3:1. God places a compelling desire with any man to pursue ministry, but that desire must be confirmed by the church and by biblically qualified leadership. And that's not done by a seminary. Evangelicalism is reaping the fruit right now of ignoring verse 14. How so? Assuming that a man's academic credentials qualify him for pastoral ministry. As long as he graduated from that Orthodox seminary, he's qualified. Where did we ever get that idea? Seminary provides nothing in terms of qualifying a man for ministry or confirming him for ministry. What does seminary do? It provides a future pastor tools that he will need in pastoral ministry. It helps him cultivate his gifts. It cannot confirm his calling. It has zero authority to do that. But this is how the church behaves today. You went to that seminary? You graduated with that high of a GPA? You're qualified. We want you. You know, you can test yourself right now considering how you'd answer this question. Does a man have a right to expect to be in ministry because he went to seminary and graduated with a high GPA? Does he have a right to pursue ministry just because of that? I would say emphatically no, because the questions we need to be asking are questions that no seminary can fulfill. Who confirmed your character and your giftedness? What church leadership has tested you, evaluated you, and put their stamp of approval on you? Who has laid their hands on you, publicly recognizing and confirming your calling to ministry? Another reason why this verse 14 is so important. What happens when ministry gets difficult? What happens? Why do so many pastors leave their churches and burn out and quit? Why do so many feel that they haven't been adequately prepared for ministry? Well, perhaps because they've appointed themselves. They manufactured their calling. They can't, like Timothy, they can't look and say, they can't take comfort and encouragement by saying, Paul affirmed me. Paul knew me. He evaluated my giftedness and my character. These elders, they knew me. They evaluated my giftedness and my character. You know, we can evaluate a pastor based on what type of accountability he would have should he start to compromise, should he start to deviate from his calling. Where are the men who laid their hands on him, who are going to come pursuing him, calling him to obedience? So a good minister is not only confirmed biblically, he doesn't deviate from his calling. He can return to the inspiration of his ordination to find strength to persevere in ministry. Fifthly, what to look for in a pastor. He strives for observable growth. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So give yourself continually to these things, Timothy. To what degree? Literally, it just says this: be in them. be in them. And we add the phrase absorbed to stress the total involvement, the intensity of that. Immerse yourself is really a good way to think about this. Bury yourself in this pursuit. As one author said, as a fish lives and moves and has its being in water, as the bird is made for the sky and the worm for the earth, so a minister must be in these things. What's the idea here? A good minister doesn't view ministry as an interruption to his life, doesn't view it as a burden, but a joy and a privilege. When he's not doing ministry, he's planning it. He's thinking about it. When he's not preaching, he's preparing to preach. It is an all-consuming pursuit. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of being absorbed in these things? In verse 15, notice, so that your progress may be evident to all. So Timothy's going to personally benefit from these things, but here it has a corporate emphasis. Your progress will be evident, plain, obvious, clear. Not just to a few of your close friends, but to everyone. What's the significance of that? Why strive for observable growth? What's the importance of a minister growing in his gifts, in his character before the congregation? Because a life that's being transformed by the truth gives greater credibility to the truth. Influence is at stake. The growth of the congregation is at stake. We already talked about how this works in the negative, right? If a man can undo his sermons with how he lives his life, then he can reinforce his sermons with how he lives his life in the positive. So when a congregation can observe growth in a minister, it testifies to the power of the truth. It gives evidence of the Spirit's work. It encourages others to persevere. They become all the more convinced that the message he preaches to them has transforming power. Look, he's believing it. He's living it himself. I like this balance here because it gives us, the minister's a sinner, just like the people that he's ministering to. Why? He needs to progress. The implication is he's a sinner too. He's got weaknesses. But he also has to be a picture of transformation and victory, observable growth. So on the one hand, he can't give the impression, I have no room to grow. I'm above that. But he also can't be a portrait of weakness and failure and just a lack of victory. You know, you do have that tendency today, you can see, in some ministers, they more or less glory in their weaknesses. They throw around those terrible cliches about messiness and how we're all messy. So they just kind of, that's the flavor of their ministry. And every sermon they preach is more about how they've failed than it is about the truth. Well, they're unwittingly undermining the message they're preaching when they're doing that, because they're reminding the people every week, it's not really changing my life. Let's consider a few more implications here. First, as we mentioned, no minister is perfect or close to it. The fact that he has to progress means he's got room to grow. Second implication, he can't be stagnant in his spiritual life. He can't be stagnant in his giftedness. There should be an evident growth in his teaching. In his teaching, his giftedness, and his character. Third implication, can't possibly fulfill this function if he's in a multi-site model. Impossible. If the people he preaches to only see him on a large screen for an hour a week, how can they observe his growth? He doesn't know them, they don't know him. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you. A minister must be among his people, or he's robbing them of this very principle right here. I was part of a very large church early on in my Christian life where the main teaching pastor, he would only come out when he preached. He wouldn't sing with the congregation. He wouldn't be in the front row singing. He'd be back in a lounge live streaming. And once the last song was done, he'd come out, he'd preach his message, he'd pray, and he'd go right back into his little special trap door on the stage. Nobody ever saw him. He never interacted with anybody. I would say a pulpiteer like that can't fulfill this principle. He is to strive in such a way that there is observable growth in his teaching and conduct. Sixth and lastly, what to look for in a pastor. He has a persevering continuity between his life and doctrine. A persevering continuity in his ministry, and we could just say consisting of his life and his doctrine. Notice verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Timothy, constantly fix your attention on these two things. This could really be a summary of verses 6 to 16. Your life and your doctrine. Notice what comes first. Yourself. Fix your attention on yourself. Now we hear that statement and we think, what? Fix your attention on yourself? I thought you're supposed to consider others more significant than yourself, not be self-absorbed. Well, this isn't talking about being self-absorbed. I want you to notice the other passages where Paul uses yourself to refer to something Timothy should do. We'll see the theme jump out at us. 1 Timothy 4:7, we already saw it once. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Look at 5:22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Two more. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. One more, Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine dignified. Okay, back to our passage. Hey, you see the emphasis here? It's not sinful self-focus, self-absorption. It's careful attentiveness to one's own personal conduct and character. Keep a close watch on yourself in that sense. Secondly, keep a close watch on the teaching. I think the emphasis here is on content, your doctrine, rather than the actual act of teaching. Paul is making a commonly overlooked connection here between one's doctrine and one's life. What's the connection? Fearing God in your personal life shows up in your public ministry in how you treat the Scriptures. Fear God privately, honor Him in all you do. That's going to carry over into honoring and trembling before the Word of God. Not fearing God privately, being lazy and neglectful, taking shortcuts, that's what you're going to do with the Scriptures when you bring it before others. What you see a man do in the pulpit with the Scriptures is what he's doing in his sanctification in his private life. You see how Paul says we protect our doctrine? We protect our doctrine by careful, strategic, godly living in our own life. That's going to translate into being careful with it. Why do ministers change their doctrine? I'm not talking about changing their doctrine for the better, reforming within orthodoxy. That's humility. I'm talking about when a man starts to get vague with his doctrine or it changes for the worse. He starts to drift. Why does that happen? Well, we can naively assume he's there with a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. He's interacting honestly, sincerely with the Scriptures. He just happens to come to a wrong interpretation. No, that would miss what Paul says here. Long before he errs with his doctrine, he has erred with himself. He has neglected himself. He stopped striving in his personal life for godliness. Why do men start off in ministry with good doctrine on paper, a good philosophy of ministry on paper, but over time they end up more pragmatic, and over time they drift into a seeker model, and it becomes all about numbers, less about the Scriptures and all about numbers? Why does that happen right here? They stopped fearing God. They stopped believing what He said about His Word. They compromised because they were fearing man and idolizing significance and influence. It's the same thing we saw in chapter 1 with the false teachers. Remember that in chapter 1? They wandered away from the faith into vain discussion, arrogantly asserting false doctrine. Why? Because they wanted to be teachers of the law. I want significance. I want influence. I want to be viewed as somebody important. And what have they done? Paul said they had abandoned a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the fruit of that was abusing the Scriptures. That's why men change their doctrine. Spurgeon has that great quote, "When a man argues against the Word of God, follow him home and see if you can't discover the reason of his enmity to the Word of God. It lies in some sort of sin." I think the same is true for false doctrine. When a man starts getting vague with his doctrine, when he starts to err in his doctrine, follow him around, watch his conduct. He's adjusting his doctrine to fit with his life. That's why he's changing it. The point here is a good minister concentrates on personal holiness, and it leads to accuracy with the scriptures and teaching. One is not divorced from the other. And notice, he must persevere in these things, persist, remain over time. It's such a rare quality to see in a minister. You know, you can probably name guys who are great theologians, great preachers at one point early on in their ministries, and over time, they drift. They no longer believe in an eternal hell. They no longer believe in the exclusivity of Christ later on when they get in their life. Well, it's a neglect of verse 16. They did not persevere in these things. They didn't persist. Notice how Paul raises the stakes here in verse 16. You know, he's going to show us this isn't just a style of ministry. This isn't a matter of ministry preference. This is a matter of the destination of souls. Notice what he says. For as you do this, so as you persevere in these things, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Literally, it says this, you will save yourself and your hearers. The future tense, you will save yourself in the future, that looks to the final fulfillment of salvation. You know, keeping in mind the scriptures speak of three aspects of our salvation. We have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. That's the process of justification by faith alone, our legal standing before God. We are being saved. 1 Corinthians 15:2, the process of sanctification, becoming in practice what we are in principle. And one day we will be saved, glorification. Right? It's the final fulfillment of what our present possession of salvation points to. But even with that clarification, that statement, you will save yourself, it doesn't exactly ring too comfortably on our Protestant ears, does it? You will save yourself? And not only yourself, but other people. What is going on here? Well, the New Testament commonly speaks in terms like this. Paul even said it of himself. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Here's what he said. I have become all things to all men in order that I may save some. What? Paul, you're a redeemer? James wrote like this, James 5:19. If any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So it's not unlike the New Testament authors to speak in these terms. What are they doing? They're speaking about their role in the salvation process as means God uses to save. Obviously, no humans do the saving. We don't save other people, but we are agents. We are means God uses. Furthermore, we recently studied this same concept. Glance back at chapter 2, verse 15. In our discussion on women and their role in the church. Women will be saved, the same word for salvation, will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Notice it doesn't say they'll be saved because they bear children. No, they're going to be saved in the context of motherhood, in the context of accepting their God-given roles, their God-given distinctions. A woman who rebels against God's design can't have the hope of salvation. So in that context, it was women will be saved in the realm of faithful submission to God. The same is true here in our passage. By keeping a close watch on yourself and your doctrine, you're cultivating a context conducive for salvation. You're ensuring salvation. Commentator D. Edmund Hebert writes this, "We are not saved by our faithful performance of our duties, but the faithful performance of our duties is the spear within which our salvation is realized. A pastor unfaithful in doctrine and morals is saving neither himself nor his congregation." And that is the negative and terrifying side of this as well. He's not only damning himself when he neglects these things. He is causing others to follow him in that path. You know, sometimes we ask this question, you know, what about all these ministers we see today? You know, not the blatant false teachers, but just those shallow, superficial guys. They never really authoritatively teach. They're the seeker models. Are those men saved? You constantly hear that question. Well, we could certainly say this. They can't have any confidence, any assurance that they're saved. And we would also say this. I wouldn't want to be them when they stand before Christ and gives an account for how they shepherded his sheep. But we should also note the words right here. If there's not perseverance in personal holiness and accurate doctrine, what hope is for them or anyone to be saved if they don't persevere in these things? This isn't just for pastors. What we're really talking about here is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. A failure to persevere in the faith is evidence you were never genuinely saved. You know, it's all over the New Testament. I'll just give you a couple quick examples. You can turn over to Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now notice this. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So you are currently saved if you keep going. You prove you're currently saved if you persevere. And then the classic one, 1 John 2:18, you're familiar with this. Children, it's the last hour. Just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. They would have remained. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So there's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints there. Back in our passage, a good minister is one who has a persevering continuity between life and doctrine because he recognizes what's at stake, the salvation of himself and his people. Unlike how we evaluate ministers in evangelicalism today, this is what a good minister is. This is what to look for in a pastor. He's not just a preacher, he's a shepherd. He's not only qualified, he's effective. He's useful in the Lord's work. All right, got a few minutes for comments or questions. What's on your minds?
I was just thinking, it seems like there's such a self-focus on others being critical that justifies that type of teaching and ministry. Where, you know, it's like, hey, well, don't judge me, you know. I've been through a lot, and it's just really unbiblical. And then none of us would be okay with that in physical things, like with a building. You know, if there was an electrical inspector that came by and failed electrical, you wouldn't move in the building and feel safe, you know, because at some point something's going to catch on fire or, you know, harm people.
Yeah, stop judging my building, too.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. It's just a common understanding, like, fix it. You know?
Yeah, so I do think that that's an important thing to bring up is, Not everyone is to the same degree in unbelief or neglecting these things. I like to see how a man responds when these things are brought to his attention. And, you know, if he is in ignorance and just hasn't really studied these things ever, then he's going to respond in humility and change his philosophy of ministry and his doctrine and his life. It is when you see that arrogant defensiveness and anger come out is when the impure motives are starting to come because you stepped on some exposed toes, and that's when defensiveness comes out. So, and sadly, that's what you see a lot of times, is when you bring these things before the men, it's not a thank you in humility. I would not want to dishonor the Lord with these things. It's, who are you to bring up these things? And that anger and defensive tone. So yeah, that's an important thing to bring out. I know you guys have more. Yeah.
Traditional, where even in the Protestant circles, when like say children are being dedicated and the pastor wants to lay hands on the baby, or some people when they pray over children they want to lay their hands. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that all of those things are fine as long as they're not attributing to it any sort of special power flowing through them in that moment. But yeah, those would just be traditions. I think the practice, the biblical practice we see is really the public confirmation of an elder with the laying on of hands. I don't have any issue with someone doing that in their normal Christian life as long as they're not attaching any any significance to it. But, you know, what are we doing in there? It's a way that we're showing I'm caring for you. You know, we're unified in this prayer. It's an expression of warmth. And so, yeah, those can be harmless to do if we're not attaching significance.